chapter 2. We're going to read our passage to start this morning, Luke 2, starting in verse 22, reading through verse 40. As we continue our time in the Gospel of Luke, this is where we find ourselves, starting in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, their being Mary and Jesus, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. We studied that in the book of Exodus, if you remember years ago, if you were with us then, that God claims the firstborn as his own. They are his. And then, of course, to keep your firstborn in your family, you must offer a sacrifice in his place. And so that's exactly what they're doing. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now there are all kinds of things in this passage that we could highlight. We could talk about how all the characters in this narrative are faithfully obeying God. Joseph and Mary taking Jesus and Mary herself going for circumcision and purification according to the law of Moses. Simeon, it says, was a righteous and devout man. Anna was a prophetess, encouraging people with the words of the Lord. We could have a whole sermon about how important it is for God's servants to live according to the word of God in obedience. And as we live in obedience, we then are ready to be used by God for his purposes. And when we disobey God, when we ignore God, we are not in preparation at all to be used by the Lord for his kingdom purposes, like Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna. Or, just like last week, we could highlight that God's salvation in Christ is meant to produce joyful praise. Simeon breaks out in praise to the Lord. So does Anna. That has been a theme in these first two chapters in the book of Luke, as we've noticed the coming birth of a Savior. And that should tell you something, my good brothers and sisters, that the most common and right response of you and I when we see and we think about and meditate upon the glorious grace of our God in Christ is joyful praise. This comes from the inside. And when joyful praise is lacking, it's because we are not seeing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ clearly. And so what's the call? The call isn't to go try hard to be joyful. The call is, God, give me eyes to see the glory of your salvation so that joy is produced in my life. Or we could highlight the foreshadowing that we learned from Simeon. Did you catch some of that? Look what he says in verses 34 and 35. Simeon, it says, blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. So the Savior not only will lift up, it says, the Savior will tear down. We saw that in the Song of Mary. God lifts up the poor. He lifts up the humble. And he tears down the proud. He brings down the haughty. We also see in this that he will be opposed. Who would oppose the Savior? Well, unrepentant people like you and me, until God gives us eyes to see just how much we need him. He will be opposed. And then these critical words to Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul. That's exactly what happens as Mary looked upon her oldest son being tortured and crucified before her very eyes. The faithful of God are not spared suffering and opposition, but yet receive grace and mercy as they endure suffering in opposition. Or we could highlight how Gentiles are included. Did you see that in verse 32? That this Savior is a light to the Gentiles, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, as God makes a people from every tribe and language and nation across this globe. So give thought to these things, First Baptist. Read this passage through maybe every day this week, and then just meditate. Think about the truth that you're learning from this passage. But as helpful as and important as these angles are, there's another perspective, I think, that we're supposed to see. The main point of this passage, and dare I say, that's Jesus and the salvation he's meant to bring us. There's an angle to the salvation that it seems that God is highlighting in the birth of Christ, and that's what I want to draw your attention to this morning, and I am hoping it'll draw comfort and help to you in your times of need. Now, to begin, I want to look at some of the characters of this story. Let's start with Simeon. What do we know about Simeon? Well, we learn a lot about Simeon in verse 25. Verse 25 tells us explicitly that Simeon was a righteous and devout man of God who was there in Jerusalem. It even says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, that's code for Luke. For Luke, that means God was upon this man to use him for his purposes. When you see the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, you see them working God's saving purposes. Now, as we see in the story, he sings this song of praise to God, confers a blessing onto Mary and Jesus in particular. Now, it doesn't say that Simeon was the priest who was to observe these circumcision and purification rituals. It doesn't say that, and the chances are, if he was the priest, that would probably be highlighted. But he was this religious, devout man in Jerusalem who was in the temple, and by the Holy Spirit, he knew that God was fulfilling his promises through this baby named Jesus. Imagine him going up to Joseph and Mary, presumably strangers, and grabbing this baby, holding him, and then conferring this blessing onto them. Now, it doesn't say, but it seems that Simeon was an older man. Two different times, references to his impending death are mentioned. First, in verse 26, we're told that the Spirit told Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Christ with his own two eyes. It's almost like Luke wants us to think he's not going to die yet. It might look like he will, but he's not going to because he has to first see the Christ. That's what's promised to him. And then verse 29, Simeon says it himself. He talks about his death himself when he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." Was he expecting that? Was he planning on departing? It almost seems that way. And why would that be the case? Well, chances are it's probably because he was an older man. Simeon isn't the only senior citizen in the story. Anna is also. We learn a number of things about Anna. Anna, we know about her family. She was the daughter of Phanuel in the tribe of Asher. She was a prophetess, meaning that God used this woman to speak the words of God to other people, an important role. We're told she's advanced in years, right? That's Luke's way of saying this is an older woman. We're even told the nature of her life. She was married 7 years when she was a younger woman, and then after 7 years, she lived the rest of her life as a widow, and she's now 84. Like, let's just do a little bit of math. If she would have maybe gotten married at age, say, 17, which would have been a very common age for someone to be married in first century Palestine. 17, add 7 to that, 24. And she lived in the rest of her life as a widow. And if she's 84 now, that's maybe she's lived 60 years as a widow. If not 60, many, many decades she lived as a widow. Faithful to God. Worshiping night and day with prayer and fasting in the temple. I'd call that devout, like Simeon. You know, it makes me wonder what I'll be doing when I'm 84. Will God give me 84 years? However many years God might give me, I want to be like Anna, encouraging people in the word of the Lord, worshiping God as I wait, helping other people worship God as they wait on God. Or maybe I want to be like Simeon, who as I approach my death, there's a peace. God, you've given me eyes to see by your grace the salvation not only of my soul, but of every person who calls upon the name of the Lord. God, thank you. I'm ready to go. I'm at peace. I mean, I'll be honest, even though I know my life is secure in Christ, in my head, even in my heart, there's a level of anxiety when I think about my death. I know certain facts are true, but then the reality and finality of death grips my heart. And yet Simeon, he says, I'm at peace. I couldn't help but think of some of you golden agers out there as I was preparing for our sermon this morning. How does Simeon and Anna's example, how does that impact you? When you hear about a righteous and devout man named Simeon, when you hear about a woman named Anna prophesying the words of the Lord, encouraging people in their worship and waiting on the Lord, how does that impact you? How does that motivate you or inspire you? I know that your body is tired and weak. I know your mind is weary sometimes as you invested so much into your kids and grandkids and work and church and neighborhood over all these decades. And maybe you're tempted a little bit to cash it in these final years that God has given you. I want to encourage you in another way. Instead, I want to encourage you to say, let the joy of the Lord be your strength so that you can go to your grave in peace like Simeon, knowing what Christ has done for you. You can use the last years of your life encouraging other people the way Anna encouraged others in the way of Jesus. I also thought about some of you empty nesters out there. You're not quite in the golden age classification, though if you check our governing documents, you know that anybody 55 and older is a golden ager. But you're an empty nester. The kids are maybe out of the house. You are thinking about retiring, or maybe you've just recently retired. Again, how do you want to spend these last 2 or 3 decades, if God would be so kind to you, of your life? How do you want your kids and your grandkids to remember you and how you used the time that God has now given you, free from maybe the need to work as much as you've had to work in the past? How sad it would be if retirement became synonymous with play and selfishness within the body of Christ here at First Baptist. I pray that the glory and the joy of the gospel of God's amazing grace in Jesus motivates all of us, wherever we may be, if we're in our retirement years, or if we're just beginning those retirement years, or if we're decades away from retiring, though we think about planning, as financial advisors tell us, to begin thinking about those days, wherever we may we think and be ready to use those days, those years, to maximize our effectiveness for the cause of Christ and for the good of people around the world. That would be my hope. I would pray that those of you in your 20s and 30s and 40s, kind of like me, that you resolve it right now today, that when you get the opportunity, if God would be so gracious to grant you the years, that you will use those last decades of your life to serve the purposes and the people of God with the joy and strength that God provides you. I pray that you'd resolve it so you don't even have to wonder when you hit 60, when you hit 70, what am I going to do now? No, you know what you're going to do. You're going to serve the Lord. Jesus did not save you and gift you to use the best of your resources on you. He saved you and gifted you so you can spend them on the kingdom of God. God did not bless you in your earning years so you could accumulate and live your retirement years without trusting in God to provide for you. That's not why God gave you the power to earn. I know that energy levels decrease and strength fails. And yes, there's an ongoing ministry that we have to our families. But friends, there's an enormous difference between a retiree living as a servant of the king, laying down her life for him, and a retiree living for oneself with this veneer of Christian service that is motivated out of some duty to provide. Don't stop seeking and serving Jesus, no matter who you are, no matter how old you may be. Now, I'm struck by how Luke records Simeon's hope. It's found in verse 25. Look at verse 25 again. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That word consolation means encouragement, or even more, it means comfort. Comfort that comes through encouraging and helping ministry. We all know or have seen suffering. Child in the hospital bed struggling with cancer. The heartache of a widow grieving her husband. We're seeing fear and death in places like Ukraine and Israel, where suffering has increased significantly in recent weeks. Comfort. Consolation is what's needed in the face of suffering. And we're told that Simeon was waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel. Of course, that could be still said today, couldn't it? Now, this is what's really important for you to see. When Simeon sees Jesus, his waiting is over, isn't it? Isn't that what he says? He says to himself, "Now, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace because what I've been waiting for, to see the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, he's shown up. Here he is in this baby, your anointed one. Thank you, God." So that means that Jesus and his salvation fulfills the hope of comfort and consolation for Israel. And of course, in the new covenant economy of God, where there is no Jew or Gentile, this comfort, consolation is promised to all those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the comfort, the consolation of Israel and God's people. Now here's what I think is important to see. You see, God's salvation, my brothers and sisters, is holistic. It is all-encompassing. That God's salvation in Christ is not merely the forgiveness of our sins, as important and as central as that may be, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But it is God's comfort, it is his help, it is his healing, it is his provision, it is his power, so that we can live within the kingdom of God as he has called us. So God's salvation in Christ is everything we need for life and godliness, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now here's why I think this is important. I think it's very tempting to see Jesus as the right and merciful Savior of my sins, but everything else I need in life, comfort when suffering, peace when anxious, provision when needy, advice when confused, strength when tempted, and I could go on and on and on, right? You could too. All of those other things I need to get in other places. And we see this constantly today. Depressed, having marital or family troubles, we'll go see a counselor. Take some medication. Poor, listen to these Dave Ramsey tapes. Stuck, pop in a Tony Robbins video or some other motivational speaker to pick you up. I need Jesus for my sins, but when I have these other problems, I need to look in other places. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Another Christmas passage. Isaiah chapter 9. This prophetic word from Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus about the coming Messiah, and pay close attention to how the Messiah is identified. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Notice those identifying qualities of the Messiah. The government shall be upon his shoulder. This Messiah will carry and establish governing powers and forces. Yes, of course, governments are of critical importance in our world today, but this Messiah is more significant. This Messiah is more powerful. He carries them on his shoulders. There is no one better to attend or care or protect the people than this Messiah. This Messiah is a counselor. He provides direction. He gives advice and comfort. No one is better able to attend to the psychological help and guidance that we need better than this Messiah. His counsel is what's needed. Any counselor, whether they are your friend or family member, pastor or therapist, only help to the degree they point to the help of the counselor, the wonderful one, the Messiah. This Messiah is the mighty God. He is the one with power and strength and increase when we are powerless and weak and poor. This Messiah is the everlasting Father that brings and establishes a new family by which we can all participate in and find our home. This Messiah is the Prince of Peace with all the chaos and trouble, anxiety that we face. And we face a lot of it, don't we? Peace comes from the anointed of God. Do you see how Scripture points to Jesus as our all-sufficient Savior? Not a Savior for something in particular, and then you have these other needs that you are to find in other places. No, Jesus is our all-sufficient Savior. He is our all in all. Now, yes, let's be honest. God uses human instrumentation, human means. But you see that there is a big difference, though, between first looking to Jesus, receiving the help he has through human instrumentation, human means, government, medicine, counselors, Dave Ramsey's of the world. There's a big difference between that and Jesus being my last resort as I frantically try to put all the pieces together myself. There's a big difference there, isn't there? And when I thought about that, I thought of my sermon preparation. I hate to say that it's not always the case that the first thing I do when I begin preparing a sermon is get on my knees and plead to God for his help. That's what I need, right? That's what you need. We need a word from the Lord. We need his help to understand his scriptures. We need his help to apply. Now, let's think about it. God has given me a mind to think. He's graced me with many years of reading his word and understanding it. He's given me the opportunity to be trained by others in places like seminary. There are human resources like books and articles. These are human means that God wants us to use. They're good. Yet, there's a way that I can bypass Christ as a dependent servant and simply produce sermons through human agency rather than first going to God, pleading for his help, and then using the resources, the tools, the instrumentations that God has provided for us to learn and to grow. That's a big difference, relying on oneself and relying on God, him as the helper and the provider of all that we need. And so this is what I mean to highlight. Jesus, my brothers and sisters, he is our all in all. He is our counselor. He is our wisdom. He is our redemption. He is our sanctification. Meaning, when we battle alcoholism or pornography use or gossip or materialism or whatever it might be, Jesus is our answer. Jesus is our hope. He is our wisdom. We are to first look to him. Let's use the human means and instrumentation which God graciously provides us, but only as a resource to get to the wisdom of Christ, as he is our hope. Now, I made a comment earlier that God's forgiveness and deliverance of sin is still his greatest gift to us in Christ. I want to touch on that because I don't want you or I to see Jesus' death for our sins merely as one thing among many that God has done for us in Christ. No, it is the pinnacle of God's saving grace in our life. Yet at the same time, there are these other facets to the atoning work of Christ that are for our benefit. So how do we bring these into balance? Here's how I think Scripture would have us do that. The sin of Adam in all of us and our individual sins that we commit on an hourly basis, friends, those are the reasons why we need a counselor. The reasons why we need a Prince of Peace. They're the reasons why we need a provider, a healer. At the heart of all of these daily, may I say, even felt needs, we have our sin. our sin. Now, let me give you a case study to show you what I mean by that. Jason just got fired. As much as his boss wanted to keep him around for the 10 years of experience that he had on the job, his erratic and even dangerous behavior at work was too much for them to handle anymore. For the last 6 months, Jason has been drinking constantly, and it's affecting everything he does. He's going into debt. He's burning bridges, alienating friends. And now he's exhibiting signs of depression and despair, which haunt his family, as mental illness has been a thread that's run through his family. After Jason found out that his wife was leaving him for another man, he felt lost. He was haunted by feelings of inadequacy and failure. "Sure, I wasn't the best husband," he said, "but did I deserve this?" And he's starting to scare his friends when he starts saying things like, "Maybe I'd be better off dead." Jason needs a lot of help, doesn't he? He could use a counselor for his depression and feelings of inadequacy. He could use the help of the Dave Ramseys of the world to put his financial house in order. He could use an AA group to hold him accountable for his alcoholism. But more than any of those things, Jason needs a Savior. He needs a Savior for his sins. He needs to be rescued from his sin of self-sufficiency. He needs to be rescued from his sin of self-righteousness as he thinks he's better than his wife. He needs to be saved from his sin of turning away from God to alcohol. That's his biggest problem, my brothers and sisters. And I know that so many of you, as you've lived and worshipped and have grown here in the faith, you can see how when Jesus begins to reign in his life as Lord and as Savior, you can see how that will make an impact in every other area of his life, right? You can see that. I know you can. It's just, this is the thing. When you're Jason, and when it's happening to you, we can be blind to that reality, right? When we're Jason, it's so hard to rip the self-sufficiency, the pride, the self-righteousness from our own life and call on Jesus first and not try to manage and manufacture the salvation that we need. And so, friends, that's how sin is at the heart of his problem. And when Jesus reigns as Savior and Lord, he begins making an impact in every other area of his life. I want to highlight one last thing. Did you catch how both Simeon and the other faithful were waiting for the Lord? Look at verse 25. It says that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna spoke and blessed who? All who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Waiting. Friends, when you get saved, God makes you wait. Waiting is a strategy of the Lord. Waiting is a means by which God uses to do his sanctifying work in your life. Waiting. Now, there are two reasons why God makes us wait. The first is that it reveals our faith. Our faith in God's consolation, our faith in God's comfort, doesn't really exist when the first time I'm required to wait for it, I turn to other things to find it. When I turn to alcohol, when I turn to sex, when I turn to shopping for comfort, for consolation, for relief, when I need it, rather than trusting that God will bring it, it reveals that my faith in God's comfort and consolation is waning. Now, what I want to encourage you to see is that that is a gift from God. If God gives you the eyes to see that you're struggling waiting on the Lord, God is giving you a gift. Because if God has given you eyes to see that your faith in in his comfort and consolation isn't right where it needs to be. That's giving you an opportunity to confess that sin and then turn your eyes to see Jesus and how he will provide for you in the right time, in the right way. The first thing, the first reason why God makes us wait is because it reveals our faith, which is a gift from God. The second reason that God makes us wait is because it strengthens our faith. Waiting strengthens our faith. This is exactly what happened to our father Abraham. Remember him? Abraham waited over 14 years to have the promised son be born that God had told him. He was getting older. His lovely wife was getting older. He was thinking, this isn't going to be possible. And God made him wait. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul refers to that instance. And look what Paul says. I'll put it on the screen for you. Verse 20 and 21 say this: no distrust made him, Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Those 14 years that God made him wait were a means by which God caused his faith to grow. And I know this church family is filled with people who can testify to that truth. Filled with people who've waited on the Lord. And in the waiting, God has established and strengthened faith. I know it's hard to wait. I know it's painful. I know Satan uses the delay to cause doubt in our minds, to accuse us of our faith. But through the waiting, by God's amazing grace, he strengthens our faith. Now, friends, I know some of you here today need that encouragement. You want God's comfort, God's consolation so badly, but you're struggling to wait. I just want to encourage you, it's coming. Talk to a brother or sister. Have them remind you of how God was faithful to them so that your faith is encouraged as you listen to their testimony of grace. Look upon what God has done. He has provided Jesus. Look how he has already hidden your life in God. Look how he has already forgiven you of your sin. Look how you are already clean. And as you think about what God has done for you, and in the waiting, as you pray for his help, plead for his comfort, your hope in God will remain. And where it starts dissipating, again, turn to God's word, turn to him in prayer, and ask for others to be a pillar of strength for you in your struggle. You know, if you are needing help, needing prayer this morning, I'd be happy to pray with you. Please don't go this morning if you are seeking God and struggling on the inside. Why don't you stand with us as we close in prayer? Let's ask God's help in closing. So God in heaven, thank you. Your word is good, it is sound, it is true. And your comfort, God, is real. It is coming, and it has come in Christ. And Father, where we don't feel it, I pray that we might realize that your future promises are secure for us and give us hope today. Bless your people. Encourage them to be a force for good in the lives of other people in the strong name of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray today. Amen. You are dismissed.